Okay, so we're in Genesis chapter 6, and I'm planning on not getting near as in-depth tonight as what we did last week. Last week we got fairly in-depth studying out the first few verses there in Genesis, looking at the intermarriage between the sons of God and the daughters of men, and sorting through that, and hopefully gave plenty of things to back up what I was teaching there and made it clear. Like I said, if you still see things differently, then so be it. That's okay. There's other people that still do as well. But as we saw the intermarriage between the godly line of Seth with the wicked line of Cain, we noticed here that it was the main cause of the judgment, that the flood came and wiped out the people there, because slowly as they intermarried, the godly influence faded away, and the wicked influence kind of took over. That's the way it normally works whenever Christians whenever Christians start having relationships, whether they be close friendships, marriages and whatnot, with those of the world, usually instead of having a good influence on the world has a bad influence on the Christian. And we see that as an oft-recurring theme throughout Scripture. And one of the reasons why in the New Testament it tells us to come out from amongst them and be separate. It's not saying, you know, isolation. That's not what it's teaching. That's not what I'm saying, is that we have to isolate ourselves from anyone who's not a Christian. There's some people who do that. But it's a matter of influence there, and being careful of the influence that others have on us and who we allow to have an influence on us. And obviously with the ones that we saw in Genesis chapter 6, they allowed the wicked to influence them toward wickedness. And so with each passing generation, they were getting further and further from God, and to the place where at Genesis chapter 8, Noah and his family were the only ones who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It specifically says Noah, but Noah and his wife, his three sons, three daughter-in-laws, were the only ones who made it on the ark.
Just one question. So okay. Was Noah, his whole line was from the godly line, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
They didn't intermarry at all or anything?
Well, it seems that they either didn't intermarry or they didn't allow them to adversely influence them. They remained godly in spite of all these things, and so it would seem as if they didn't fall into the godless lifestyle of the Cainites. And so, like I said, slowly that was eroding. Whether it was that all of them intermarried or not, that's not necessarily the case. But the influence of the Cainite civilization on the Sethites, they just kind of broke down that division, that separation between them. And kind of like we see today, is that churches are getting very worldly. That's what happened with them back then, is that God's people became very worldly. And the more they got involved with the world, the less they wanted to do with God. Their appetites changed. And so we can see in this that this was one of the main causes of the judgment there. And so it shows us, as I was saying there a second ago, the danger whenever we fail to separate from the world as God's people. We also see God's attitude towards sin in all of this, because we often downplay our sin. We often think of it only has to be huge, significant sins, such as murder and all these other things. You talk to a lot of people, and they'll say, I'm a good person. I've never done X, Y, and Z. And so they've got a line drew. They said, you know, only sins beyond this deserve judgment. And so they think because they haven't murdered someone, because they've been faithful to their spouse, or because they're not a thief or they've never been in jail, that they're a good person. However, we know that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so how do you reconcile those two things? You can, because we have to get a right view of how God sees sin. And God judges sin much differently than what we do. And so with this, God looked down on all humanity and saw all men as completely corrupted. And some of the things that we look at here, for instance, the intermarriage that we looked at last week, people say, oh, it had to be something besides humans marrying humans for it to be this wicked that God would judge it in this way. But it was that compromise. It was that allowing sin to take over, and that constant slide toward worldliness that had taken over. And that's what it was. But they think, well, it had to be marriage with demons or something like that for God to do something so drastic. No, we've got a wrong view of sin when we think that way. But anyway, as we consider this here, we see that the mixture caused the corruption of the entire race until only Noah and his family were still faithful to God. So essentially what we looked at last week was the disease. Okay, you know how there's always a root cause. You've got the disease, and then you've also got all the symptoms as a result of that disease. And so today we're going to kind of look at the symptoms just to start off. And the Bible tells us that the world will be as it was in the days of Noah, whenever the Lord returns a second time. And so that gives us even more of a reason to be interested in what was it like at the time of the flood. What was it like in the days of Noah? Because the Bible prophesies and tells us that it's going to be that way again. That's going to come about again. And so, what was the world like in the days of Noah? I mean, what is it that's going to repeat itself before the day that Christ comes? Because judgment the first time, judgment the second time, right? And so for us, we can look at this and we can compare and contrast the world which we live in today and see how does it line up with how it was in the days of Noah. And as a Christian, it makes it exciting because we find out that it lines up quite closely with the days of Noah. So that lets me know that it's not long before I'm going to see Christ. It's not long before this thing all wraps up and I'm going to get to spend eternity with Him. And we're not going to have to put up with this sin-cursed world. We're not going to have to put up with the wickedness and the violence and the fears and the anxieties and pain and falling down and hurting yourself and being sore and stiff for 2 or 3 days. You're not going to have to put up with that anymore, right? You're not going to have to put up with the cold. You're not going to have to put up with the snow. No more plowing into snowbanks or anything like that. None of that. And so it's not very long before that happens as we start to look and see what it's going to be like whenever Christ returns a second time. And so you can see those promises that, as it was in the days of Noah, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, and Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. And so, like I said, it should give it a lot more significance to us today with those promises. Because these are kind of signposts, I guess you could say, kind of indicators for us of what it's going to be like. And so I'm going to just kind of go through a list. Like I said, I'm not going to get real in-depth in this, because there's other things I want to cover here. And so just the things that I find that kind of mark the days of Noah, and pay attention, they kind of, I'm not going to read all the verses that go along with it, but they kind of line up with the day that we live in today. One of the first things we find is violence mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. You think about how God created Adam and Eve, He put them in a garden. Wasn't too long before violence cropped out, Cain and Abel. And then it multiplied from there. Lamech and the guy that he murders. And many other things. But violence was one of the characteristics of the day of Noah. Great violence everywhere. Speaks of great wickedness in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Before I go any further with this, I'm just going to go ahead and pick up with kind of where we left off here and read part of chapter number 6. I'll start with verse number 5 there. And it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, I've got four words underlined there in verse number 5. It says that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So all of those show the extremity, I guess you could say, or how extreme it was that sin had taken over at that time. Could you imagine that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually? Not even a good thought goes through their head. But we're getting there. As humanity, it seems as if we are getting there. Verse number 6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Now I want to stop and say just for a second there in verse number 7, people accuse God of being mean or cruel or unjust in that he would destroy creation. And you've probably heard people make accusations against God. How can he destroy the entire world? How cruel is that? But in reality, God knows that man was becoming more and more sinful, and sin has a penalty, it has a punishment. And so if God was to allow that to continue, he was going to allow more and more people to be marched off into hell. And so he said, I've got to put judgment on here. I've got to stop this. And so it was an act of mercy rather than an act of some kind of evil or some kind of harshness, because God doesn't make men to go to hell. He has no desire for people to go to hell. It says that he has no... I'm forgetting the word here. Yeah, you're missing the same words I am. But no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and he's not willing that any should perish. And so as he looked at the earth, he says there is getting to the place where as soon as Noah and his family are gone, there is no light left. There is no longer any kind of goodness upon the earth. And so men will continue just to be born to go to hell. Over and over again, there will be no hope in there whatsoever. And so with that, he says it's time for judgment to enter in, to cleanse, to purify, to set things right again. And so, verse number 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's great to pay attention to the buts in Scripture, because it's a change in direction. That God repented that he made man and he was going to destroy them, but. And if that but wouldn't have been there, we wouldn't be here today. Not meaning this in a weird way or anything, but if he wouldn't have found grace in the eyes of the world would have been destroyed. I don't know if God would have started over again, wiped it clean, start from scratch, raise up a new... I don't know. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. As I pointed out whenever we talked about Enoch, that Enoch and Noah are the only two people that we find here that it is said of them that they walked with God. And that'd be a wonderful testimony to have. It says, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth and said, behold, it is corrupt, or it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. The earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all the flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee, and every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And so this is actually an amazing story as we consider with Noah. I'll get back into what I was looking at there a moment ago. But it's an amazing story to consider with Noah, because up until right now, we're at chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. We've covered some 1,500 years or so of history. And at this point in time, we've only covered 6 chapters of Scripture. So all of creation, the fall of man, and then the generations of men as men multiplied upon the face of the earth, to where in Noah's day, there would have been a population of several million people, more than likely. There's no way for us to know or to estimate there, really. People make guesses. And so in five chapters, the earth has went from non-existence to having millions of people alive upon it, fully corrupted and ripe for judgment. Five chapters. And then God turns here at chapter number six, and he dedicates about three or four chapters to Noah and this flood and this judgment. So almost as much scripture dedicated to this as what we've covered so far. So that makes it a pretty significant part of scripture, right? Pretty significant point in history. But anyway, with looking at this here, like I said, back to the symptoms of the disease that had infected man. We saw the violence. We saw the great wickedness. We see also that there was a preoccupation with physical appetites. They were going after the lust of the flesh. Whatever their flesh wanted, whatever their heart desired, that's what they were going after. And you can find that in Luke 17 and verse 27, one of the passages where it says, as it was in the days of Noah. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, and that's talking about them seeking out marriage, all of whom they chose. And so that's a good picture of their lust, their desires, all of whom they chose. Whatever they wanted, that's what they got. We also see that there was rapid advances in technology in Genesis chapter 4, there in verse 22, or that actually that whole passage talking about Lamech's sons, and Cain, and or Tubal-Cain, and Jubal, and Jabel, all these guys with the rhyming names. And so they were advancing in technology very quickly. And as a quick note there, in our current world that we live in today, imagine how much technology has changed just in our lifetimes. We haven't been alive that long, but look at how technology has advanced. You'll realize that 120 years ago, the main mode of transportation in the world was horses. Same thing as it had been for millennia before that. And then in the past 120 years, we went to cars, trains, airplanes, all of those things, right? Think about the technology that we have now, the computers and different things. This phone right here can do what in the 60s it would have taken a room full of mechanical devices, and it can all fit in here. A modern phone has taken place of probably 10 or 15 different devices that it can do of all of those, right? And so look at how technology has increased and man's abilities have increased, because honestly, up until the late 1800s, not a whole lot had changed over the past couple thousand years in the way that people live, the way that people went about their days, and then all of a sudden all the technology's changed. Guess what? That happened before the flood. And I find a correlation there, that it was predicted that this would happen at the end. And so rapid advances in technology. They were extremely materialistic. We kind of looked at that with the physical appetites there a minute ago, but in Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 through 22, talking about the three sons of Lamech again, they were going after building their empires of farming and of metallurgy and of entertainment, music, and things. No interest in God's word. We can see that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. It talked about how Noah preached to them and they would not hear. They had no concern whatsoever for the things of God. They had no sense of eternity. They were temporal minded. And that really, really describes the world that we live in today. People don't look past next week, next month, or next year, let alone into eternity. Many people that you talk to, they never give any mind whatsoever to eternity. You ask them about where they're going to spend eternity, I don't really think much of that. And honestly, they don't until sickness comes about, until death strikes near them. Then they begin to think about it a little bit, but not until then. They're concentrated on the here and the now. Same thing was going on back before the flood. Just going on as if things were going to continue the way that it always had. Sinful marriages were a common theme, and we find many verses about that. Of course, Genesis 4 and 19, whenever Lamech was the first bigamist, right? And then we have Genesis 6, 1 and 2, where it talks about the marriages between the godly and the ungodly. Matthew 24 and verse 38, where they were marrying and giving in marriage. Luke 17 and 26, it talks about that in the days of Noah, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah went up on the boat, until he got on the ark. Right? And so that's pointing back once again to inordinate marriages. It's not a problem of, okay, people are getting married. It was how they were viewing marriage and what was going on about that. Okay? And it ties into Genesis 6, 1 and 2 with the sons of God and the daughters of men there. We also see that there was a population explosion at that time. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and verse 11, it talks about how the men multiplied greatly upon the earth. And so we've talked about what the population could have been back then, and there's all kinds of speculation. And we have no way of knowing, like I said. And so I'm not putting any of those numbers out. But I went back and I looked at the world population or estimates of the world population, and they had it going back like to 10,000 years ago. Okay, I don't know that the world's that old. I don't believe it is. But anyway, that was the estimate they were doing. And they said the world population didn't achieve 1 billion people until 1800. 1 billion people in 1800. Okay? Any idea what the population of the world is today? Okay, close. They estimated it as being about 7.6 billion. So right at 8 billion people. So think about this. It took some 6,000 years, give or take, to achieve 1 billion people. And in 200 years, the population has achieved almost 8 billion. So in other words, every 25 years for the past 200 years, the population has gained another billion people. And I've got a graph of it, a chart, and the world population, you get to 1800, it goes, phew. There are some, I think it was back in the 70s, early 80s, that it took 11 years for the population to grow a billion people. Billion. That's insane, right? My mind can't comprehend that many people. And so every few years, the population is gaining another billion people. And so with that, we're definitely multiplying on the earth exceedingly right now. And that was going on before Noah. I believe if you could have charted it back then, it was much like it is today. And so corruption throughout all of society, we see in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12. And then there was no separation between the godly and the worldly, as we've seen last week. And lastly, there was only a small faithful remnant amongst all of them. Small faithful remnant. Of course, there was eight at that time. There's five of us in the room right now, right? There's more than eight of us that are still faithful. And I'm not saying that just our church is the only faithful ones. But I'm saying that still, in comparison to the world, the Christians tend to be a remnant, right? The world continues to seem to funnel us down and make us at least feel smaller and smaller, but I believe we probably are. Because many people, I'd say in Noah's time, there were many people who claimed to follow God and claimed to serve God, but they had corrupted themselves. They had compromised in so many areas. And still to this day, there are many people who claim to follow God, but they don't. There are many religions out there that base themselves upon Christ and claim to be Christian, but aren't. The Jesus that they teach is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so we still see that to this day. And so with that, it kind of narrows down those who are still serving God, those who are actually walking with God, smaller and smaller. We'll look at that in just a little bit more in detail in just a moment, I believe. But moving on from that, the next thing I want to look at, and we read about just a moment ago, was the ark itself. And probably most of us have been exposed to the story of Noah and the ark from the time that we were little, right? Mm-hmm. We've heard about it. We've seen the little picture of the little tiny boat and the giraffe sticking out. And, mm-hmm. Right? Y'all seen that picture? Yeah. And so, you know, you got the giraffe and you got the lion and all of them at the top and everybody's happy.
Very cute.
Yeah, they make it cute. And I know that we're all fairly familiar with this. And so I want to kind of just go through and hit some of the high points on it, so to speak. And I don't plan on getting bogged down in these few chapters about the flood. I want to bring out the important parts in it, okay? And so anyway, one thing that I do want to point out, well, several things I want to point out, but what I'm going to start with, just in regards to the ark, is that it's much bigger than we believe. We, like I said, we see this colorful picture of the, you know, from Sunday school class, and you got the little boat and all the little animals and all that. But to put it in perspective a little bit, it would have been about 150 meters long. That's massive, right? Mm-hmm. About 150 meters long. 25 meters wide and 15 meters high. That's a big boat. Man was not able to match the size of the ark in his shipbuilding skills until 1884. It would have been 15 meters high, approximately. So think about this. From the time of Noah, some several thousand years B.C., until 1884, so we're talking 4,500 years that it took men to build a boat of that size again. 4,500 years. So 1884, they were able to match the size of the boat. Another interesting thing is that the proportions that are given of the ark are considered to be perfect according to shipbuilding. It is the golden ratio of shipbuilding, length, width, and height of the ark. And Noah wasn't a master shipbuilder. And so people studied out and they said, okay, what are the perfect proportions for a boat? And then they looked at the ark and they said, wait a minute, these are the perfect proportions for a boat. How did Noah know this? This is another proof that the Bible is inspired word of God, and that God had directed Noah in this. Because there is not a man that I know of that can claim that the Bible isn't at least a couple thousand years old. Everyone will say at least the book of Genesis. Even atheists will say that we have proof that the book of Genesis was written over 2,000 years ago. Long before men found out that the perfect ratio for a ship was the dimensions that was given by the ark. I'll talk about the exact dimensions, that it has to be 150 meters long, but the proportions, the ratio. And I just find that extremely interesting there. And they said that it would also be impossible to capsize. In the strongest of storms and the worst of seas, that the way that the ark was built, the description that was given in the Bible, it would have been impossible to flip over. And so I find that fairly neat as well. And so there's no way that Noah would have known that. And so, like I said, it was another scientific proof of the Bible's accuracy and of its inspiration by God. It's estimated that it would have weighed over 14,000 tons. And it would have been large enough to house all the animals prescribed in Scripture, along with the food to feed them. And it still would have had extra room if anyone would have heeded Noah's preaching. It's been claimed by those who have studied the size of it and all of the things that were listed in Scripture that it still would have had almost an entire floor extra after you got the animals and the feed in it. So that tells me as well that God was making room for people other than Noah and his family. His grace extended beyond that, but man still rejected it. And so anyway, one of the things that I read is that the animals that would have filled the ark could have been contained. I believe it was in about 150 railroad cars. Okay, so you think of the circus coming to town, they've got all the animals in the cars. They said all the animals that would have needed to be contained would have been about 150 railroad cars. And the space that was available on the ark would have been about 500 railroad cars worth. So that kind of shows you the extra room. Of course, they had to have the feed, had to have living quarters for Noah and his family. But then they had all the room for the animals as well. So for us to think that it's this little rinky-dinky ship, and that there wouldn't be enough, that's one of the questions that everyone always asks. Why? Where would there be enough room for all these animals?
But also the animals make sense to take baby ones and mm-hmm. not fully grown
right.
elephants and fully grown, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, or at least younger ones, because the main goal in it was reproduction, right? So you're not going to take the old ones. That's one of the things they always say, well, what about the dinosaurs? How would they have got on there? Well, they were reptiles. They grow throughout their entire life. You take young ones, they're going to be small. And most of the dinosaurs were actually fairly small anyway. We always think of the huge ones, T-Rex, Brontosaurus, right? But you take a young T-Rex or Brontosaurus, they're not going to be that massive, right? And then, of course,
they survived the flood, though.
They survived the flood. They just didn't survive the change in conditions upon the earth after the flood because of the changes that took place during the flood. Because they say that there would have been most likely an ice age after that because of all the changes that took place to the actual earth itself. And so with that, it would have contributed to many of them going extinct right afterward. And of course, there would have been a small amount of species of them, only a couple of each one of them. Wouldn't take too much. I assume dinosaurs would have been considered unclean. Because there's two of the unclean, seven of the clean, right? So more than likely the dinosaurs would have been unclean. But anyway, we also find that the flood lasted for 371 days from the time that Noah and his family and all the animals went in the ark to the time that they came out. We can also find that it covered the entire earth and extended 7.5 meters above the mountains. There is a theory that goes around that that the flood was only local, that it only happened in that specific area and just kind of filled up that area. But the Bible says multiple times that it was worldwide, that it wiped out every person, every creature. And so anyway, all of those things show us that how large the flood was, how large the ark would have been. And then also, Noah took 120 years in building that ark. I mean, it was a massive project, right? I told Les it would be about the equivalent to him trying to build a skyscraper today, right? Hopefully he didn't have to have building permissions and building plans and all that. That would have, if it happened today, we'd just all drown because he couldn't get the planning permission for it. But anyway, all jokes aside, I also want to go into, with the flood account, I'm not going to go through and read all these chapters that we're going to cover because I'm kind of wanting to gloss over these chapters. But feel free to go and read over them in your study time yourself. But you don't want to hear me read through it, especially the way I've been doing lately. I'm stumbling through all my words. But anyway, I want to look at a couple of the types or the pictures that are given by the flood. Of course, you know, myself and the church, we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. We believe that the church is being called out before judgment comes upon us. And so in this, we see that, and I've got several verses or several references to go along with that as well. But in this entire picture here, first of all, Enoch was translated. He was taken. It says that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And I believe that to be a type, a picture of the rapture before the judgment of the flood. We see that Noah typifies Israel in that God preserves them through the judgment. And we'll find that whenever the church leaves in the rapture, that God turns his focus once again to Israel. He deals with them, and he promised all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New, that there would be a remnant of Israel, a believing remnant. And so he will preserve them through the time of the tribulation there. And so on the other side, it ends with Noah coming out of the ark onto a new earth after after God purifying the earth by judgment. This time it was by water, the next time it'll be by fire. And it says that God will make a new heaven and a new earth. And so God brings his people through the judgment, and he recreates the earth and puts them on it once again. Unfortunately, the first one, they corrupted it again. The next one, that won't happen to. Okay? I also believe that Noah and his family in the ark are a picture of Christians who are safe in Christ as well. So it's a twofold picture. And so we can look at, in the New Testament, the multiple times that Paul talks about being in Christ. We can kind of see this as a picture of those who are in Christ. Because the ark was, for one, it was coated in pitch, which the word used that's rendered pitch in our English translation is also the word that is often rendered atonement, which means a covering or to cover. And so with this, we see that that the ark was covered, had the atonement around it, keeping it sealed, keeping it secured, and keeping all those who were within it safe. And so those who are in Christ are covered with his blood and are safe and are sealed. If you look in Genesis 7 and verse number 6, verse number 16, excuse me. It says, and they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So God was the one that closed the door and sealed him in. And like I said, I believe that to be a picture of salvation, that we are in Christ, we are sealed, we are covered with his atoning blood. And so we are safe from the judgment that is to come. And so prior to this judgment that Noah went through, and prior to the judgment that this earth is going through, those who the Lord is keeping safe was also going and sending out the invitation to whosoever will to come to the ark. And that is our job to this day, is to go out with the Great Commission and preach the gospel to every creature. And so as Noah sent out the invitation, basically he was preaching the gospel, the good news, that God had a plan to save man from the judgment, but it was rejected by most. In fact, it was rejected by everyone except for 8 people. And so in the day that we're living in today, we are preaching the gospel to this world, and by and large, it's being rejected. And God will seal us. He will keep us safe from judgment, and we will have eternity with him one day. And so we see two different types here in the ark. And if you don't see those, that's okay. They make a lot of sense to me. But anyway, going back to the days of Noah that we looked at the beginning, if we look at that with a pre-tribulation rapture view, the believers will be taken out. And so once again, the world will be void of those who are trusting God, those who are serving God once again. Because just like Enoch, Methuselah, and all of those were taken away. And I know that Methuselah wasn't in that way. He died. But anyway, before the judgment, before the flood. And so at the time of Noah, all of the believers, all those who were faithful to God, had already been passed away or raptured off the scene. And so that would have left very few people. So if God comes with the rapture of the church, takes the church out, there's going to be very few people upon the earth that are still searching for God or looking for God or want anything to do with God. There may be a handful of people that whenever we all disappear, they are looking and saying, okay, now I believe, now I understand, you know. There may be that. And then, of course, there are several people that will be saved throughout the tribulation period at the testifying of God's witnesses and different things as well. But at the beginning of that, there's going to be very few people. And so, once again, as it was in the days of Noah, that's going to happen before Christ comes once again to rule and reign and to bring judgment upon the earth. That make sense?
I just want to say that I believe post-trib.
Okay.
And I see it as, you know, nowhere does the Bible say that we will not go through tribulation. Mm-hmm. Actually, it says the very exact opposite, that we will go through suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And that we are not appointed to wrath.
Mm-hmm.
So I see tribulation and wrath as two separate things.
Okay.
So wrath would be judgment poured out,
mm-hmm.
but tribulation is the world coming after Christians.
Okay. It's a long study to get into.
It's a long discussion.
Yeah, it's a long discussion.
Just saying.
Yeah, and I understand there's people on both sides of it, and people's got different verses that we look at in different things. And we each have to examine the scriptures and figure out, okay, for ourselves. Ultimately, on that, doesn't make any difference in eternity.
Mm-hmm.
But it is something good for us to study out and to know. But I have many scriptures I can go to where I stand on the pre-tribulation view. And so that can be something we can discuss later on, but tonight, that'd be a long discussion.
Yeah.
So, but, okay. And we'll stay away from that one, or we'll be here until midnight, and nobody wants that. Okay. So, for just kind of closing up on this in our study that we've done, I've got several takeaways from the account of Noah and the flood, just some lessons that we can learn from it or some things that we can apply to our lives, I believe, that are beneficial to us. And the first one I want to look at, and you all might think of some that I haven't, and if you do, that's great, you can add those in as well. But the first thing that I see through the entire story here of Noah, the ark, the flood, all these things, is that God will provide the ability to carry out his plan and his calling. Because Noah was not a shipbuilder, as far as we know, right? Do we find anywhere in there that there's any indication that Noah was a shipbuilder? Mm-hmm. And so could you just imagine, okay, Kev's a surfboard builder. You know, he works in pharmaceutical, he knows those things. Could you imagine God coming down to Kev and saying, okay, Kev, I want you to build a more massive boat than humanity has ever seen. Because I'm going to send a flood upon this earth. And Kev's like, where do I start? How does this go about, right? Mm-hmm. But God gave him a job to do, but he also equipped him to do that job, right? And gave him the know-how and the ability to complete that. And so oftentimes we feel as if we're in over our head. I know I have plenty of times. I usually do. And so trying to follow God and his will and his purpose for our lives, we feel as if we're ill-equipped. We don't know what we're doing, but we can have faith in God. We can trust him that he is able to equip us and give us the knowledge that we need to do what he is giving us to do. You take Moses, for instance. He's another good example. Because what did Moses do whenever God came to him and said, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt? He said, you got the wrong guy. I can't do it. I can't speak well. I can't do this. And he gave God a list of excuses that long, right? But I think he did a pretty good job. Do you know? He got him out of Egypt, and fantastically so. And so God gave him the ability to fulfill his plan and calling. The next thing that we see is that God can provide the finances and materials to carry out his plan or his calling. Have you ever considered the cost of building the boat? We don't really have any indication that Noah was a wealthy man. And if he was a wealthy man, do you think that his wealth would last him 120 years building a boat and preaching the gospel? And whenever everybody else thought he was crazy, he probably wouldn't give him work and wouldn't, you know, all these other things. How is he going to pay for the material? How is he going to pay for those 14,000 tons of wood, of gopher wood? How is he going to purchase all the tools? It nowhere says that he was the only one that worked on it. How is he going to pay laborers that would come and help him? How is he going to supply for his family while he's working on the boat? But we see that it happened, didn't it? And so God took care of his needs through that, as long as he was faithful and he was doing what God had called him to do. God saw to it that the needs for both the work and for his family was taken care of. And so that kind of challenges us in our way of thinking that we have to figure it out and we've got to have everything accounted for and budgeted out, and we've got to make this work in our own mind before we ever start following God and his plan. Or maybe you're not like me. But this is kind of how we think about things, is it not? God says, okay, I want you to do this, and we've got to sit down and figure out and draw up a plan and have blueprints and have the budget and have all the... I'm sure Noah couldn't have done that for a 120-year project building an ark. Nothing says that he did this as his sole project, that that's all he spent his time. Well, maybe he did that in his spare time. I don't know. Maybe he still worked a job, and then God was allowing him to fund it. I just wonder, because, you know, the animals just showed up, right? The Bible tells us that God brought the animals to Noah, because everyone's thinking of him being Crocodile Dundee or something, going out there trying to gather up all the animals and trying to bring them in, lasso them, bring up, here he comes carrying a rhino behind him, you know. But the Bible says that God drew all the animals to Noah. I wonder if maybe God didn't work out ways for the supplies to come to Noah as well. I'm not meaning the trees come crawling in or anything, but, you know, just so happened that here's a load of lumber. Drop it off at Noah's house. I don't know, but somehow God got it there.
Well, I can tell you that my dad built rebuilt our house. Our house burned down, and my dad and my brother rebuilt it with one worker in a year and a half. Just three people. So if they had 120 years, four people could build the ark.
Probably could have. However, we talked about how the technology would have been better back then as well. But think about using it with the methods, the tools, and the everything that they had back then as well.
I mean, it's
we don't know, but I mean, it's still a massive overtaking with trying to do all of this.
Yeah.
But yeah, he was working on all of it. But nothing says that Noah and his three sons were the only ones to work on it. If you look at the timing of it, Noah's sons were just being born about the time he started building the ark. Yeah. So Noah was building the boat the whole time his sons were growing up. And so at the beginning, they wouldn't have been able to help him. But we do know that Lamech died 5 years before the flood. Methuselah died the year of the flood or just before it. And so you know they were probably helping him work on it, right? And so he would have had some family that would have been helping him work on it that died along the way. And so...
they didn't have chainsaws and stuff like that.
Yeah, they probably didn't have petrol engines and things on a chainsaw. It would have been great, but they probably would have had to do every bit of it. I mean, they would have had to go fell the trees, bring the trees in, saw the trees. I mean, it would have been a massive... I mean, they couldn't just go down to Fallon's Hardware and say, hey, I need a load of lumber delivered over here. And still, they'd have to pay the bill afterward if they did.
So, or they could do it in just a pendulum of night. Just like in the book of, I think, Nehemiah, where the children of Israel are trying to build back the city of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And then when they woke up the next morning, they found out that like the city was already halfway completed. So maybe there were angels there too.
Well, don't know about that. I mean, hey, never know. But the next point I have here is that, as I already said, animals came to Noah. And so that is fantastic in itself if we think about...
supernatural.
Yeah. If we think about... I wonder how many of those animals that God brought to Noah before he needed them. Because elephants would be really helpful in building an ark. Put a harness in one of those things. Come on, you're dragging logs, right? Put the elephants and the oxen and things to work. That would have been great.
Didn't need to chop off the tree. Just put the elephant in front of it.
Yeah, there you go. I think an elephant would have been considered unclean, so he'd only had two of them. But anyway, God would have brought extra laborers. If that's what he needed. If he needed a herd of elephants to work as bulldozers, he could have done that. But God did bring those animals to Noah, and so as we're trying to serve God, trying to live for Him, God can also bring the things into our life that need to come into our lives. He can bring people into our lives. He can bring resources into our lives. He can put us in the right places, and He can move things. He can influence people. Right now, we've got our immigration paperwork in the government. If God can bring all of those animals to the boat, He can get a few bureaucrats and politicians in line down there to get our paperwork through and get us approved and stay on for another year, right? I mean, just honestly speaking, if this transfers over into our lives, God has more control than we think, than we give Him credit for.
Did you see, sorry,
go ahead.
Did you see the last election now, all the ones that were pro-choice, the whole lot of them were basically... all their votes didn't come through and they lost their position.
They lost their position.
And the ones that were not for abortion and that, they were actually elected.
Yeah.
A whole lot of them were elected, every single one of them.
The article that I saw...
I just think it's only God that could do that, you know?
Yeah. Well, the article that I saw was every single one that was in office and voted against abortion... that was running this time was elected. I think it was 15 of them that was there and voted for or against abortion were put in office. There wasn't a one of them who had voted against abortion that was running this time that lost their election. So who knows? Maybe God is doing something there, bringing it around and changing things up. But He can do those things. And if we get a hold of this, it actually would change our prayer life. I believe it really would. If we would realize how much God can do and how much we need to rely on Him, because we try to work it out in our own minds and figure out how we can do it. And if Noah would have tried to do that, he never would have built the boat. But he was depending on God to bring the animals to him, to supply the needs for the timber, to give him the knowledge and the abilities to build the boat, to bring the, maybe if there was extra laborers, bring them to him. And he was having to depend on God for every bit of it, and he did it. If we depend on ourselves for all of it, we're not going to accomplish much. The next thing that I see through this is that you won't always get to see the outcome of your labors. as I mentioned there a little bit ago, you've got Lamech and Methuselah at least that lived within just a short time of the flood. And they saw the ark. I mean, Methuselah would have been there and seen it basically completed because he died right before the flood. But he didn't get to see the flood. He got to see all the world making fun of them. He got to see everybody mocking and ridiculing Noah and all the ones who worked on the ark. But he didn't get to see the flood. He didn't get to see the purpose behind all of that. And so a lot of times in our lives, we want to see the results. We want to see that all of our labors were not in vain. We want to see that our efforts are paying off somewhere, right? But oftentimes it doesn't work that way. We're not necessarily called to labor for the results. We're called to be faithful, leave the results up to God. And sometimes the results won't happen in your lifetime. There's been many men who sowed in previous generations, and the harvest didn't come until after they were already gone. They didn't get to see it until they got to heaven. And oftentimes that's true of us. It doesn't mean to quit laboring or grow discouraged or downhearted about it, but that the Bible says in due season we will reap if we faint not. And so likewise, Methuselah, Lamech, they didn't reap while they were alive on this earth, but they got to see the results of their labors in eternity. I mean, think about it. We raise some of these guys up as heroes thinking about what they would have been like, and they're giants in our mind. Do you not think that there was times that they got discouraged and depressed? And wanted, it's hard to tell how many times in that 120 years Noah quit. You ever think of things like this? I mean, how would you build a boat for 120 years whenever God says it's going to rain and you've never even seen rain before? There's not really any indication that rain happened before that. It says that there was a mist that came up from the earth and watered the face of the ground, right? And so God says there's going to be water that falls from the sky and it's going to drown everybody on the earth. But not yet, build a boat first. And so he's 120 years working away building this boat. Every single person on the face of the earth is mocking and ridiculing him. How many days would he just want to pack it in and forget about it? Forget this. Maybe I'm crazy after all. You ever been there as a Christian? What if I'm crazy? What if I'm wrong? Because the devil will put those doubts in your mind from time to time. But anyway, Lamech and Methuselah, they didn't get to see the results of their labor, but we know what they were now. Another thing is you may feel alone serving God sometimes, but keep serving even if you're the only one. It's a good lesson to learn from Noah, right? Because honestly, he was one of the only ones. And another thing, I don't have this one written down, but whenever we follow God, there's no promise, there's no guarantee that it'll be easy. And oftentimes, the road that God leads us on will be difficult. Do you think building an ark would have been easy? Out in the hot sun, building something that massive, all the lumber, all the trees, it was a difficult job. And so oftentimes, following God's will is not going to be easy, but I guarantee you, whenever the rain started falling, Noah was glad he did. Said it was worth it, right? Another thing we see here is never underestimate the power of your influence on your children. The most important thing that you can do in your life is to make sure that your family's on the boat. Think just a moment. This is something I sat and pondered on for just a little while. Is in the day that Noah lived, we read the description of it. We looked at all the causes, right? Violence, wickedness, every thought was only evil continually. And for Noah's three sons, their entire life, they watched the world call their father a fool. They watched the world mock and ridicule their dad. They watched their dad completely swim against the flow of the entire world. And yet, they still stuck with him. They still got on the boat with him. What kind of a man would Noah have been? What kind of influence did he have on his children that they would have still followed him against the entire world? That's incredible, isn't it? I would love to be able to go back and just walk a few days with Noah and his family and observe them and watch him interacting with his children, because his children had to see it in him. It had to be real in Noah's life. And it had to be to the point where Noah's boys said, the world may mock and ridicule him. They might make fun of him, but something about him is legit. What he's got is real. And so I'm going to throw my hat in with Dad. They can call me crazy too, but whatever he has is real, and I'm going to follow him. That's pretty insane, isn't it? That is some influence that he had that his boys would follow him in those circumstances. We look at the world we have today and trying to raise children in the world today and all the evil influences that there are. But think about it in Noah's day. He was the butt of every joke. Crazy Noah building a boat where there's not even any water around, claiming that water is going to fall from the sky and that God's going to drown us all. Yeah, right. How crazy would that have seemed? It doesn't seem to indicate that he built it at the ocean. He's probably hundreds of kilometers away from any large body of water building this big boat. He would have seemed like a nut. But whatever influence he had over his boys said, okay, I'm going to trust what Dad's had to say. And I'm going to trust in the God that my dad trusts in. That's the kind of influence I want to have over my children. That they can see that in my life, that my God is real. They can see it. And that they'll continue as well. We see that Noah believed before the rain fell, but the world believed after and it was too late. So we need to trust God even whenever we can't see what he's doing. How many times have you prayed for a sign? Some kind of sign or picture or direction. God, if this is your will, do this. We get all Gideon. We lay out a fleece, right? And so God did accommodate Gideon, but I don't really find that as a good biblical principle for how to live our lives, okay? But we were wanting to see something. We were wanting some kind of evidence. We were wanting something tangible to lead us along. But Noah believed before the rain ever fell. Next thing that we find from this is that everything that Noah did outside of the ark and everything that he did outside of the ark and the things that was inside of it, his family, the animals, all the work that he put into that, whenever the flood came, it all perished. It all went away. It was washed away. And the same thing goes for us. We need to labor for the things that abide, the things that's going to last. Because it was only the things of eternal significance, only the things that he did for God that lasted through the judgment. You know that Noah and his family, they had a house. They had land. Bound to it, right? Where did he build the boat at? Probably had farm animals, all kinds of other things. He had family that didn't make it on the boat. And so all of that went away. All of that perished in the flood. Another thing that I wrote down here is that God kept a boat built by an amateur afloat for over a year through the worst storm in world history. You ever considered that? An amateur built the boat, built the ark. And so oftentimes we feel like amateurs as we're serving God, as God calls us to do things and leads and directs us to do things, and we say, God can't do it. Don't know how. We go back to Moses again, right? But anyway, if you follow God, God can work wonders through you and in you, even if you're an amateur. We also see that it's necessary to be patient while God works. They spent over a year floating in a zoo. I mean, it's fun to go visit the zoo. It's not fun to live in one. They spent over a year, I think it was 371 days, I wrote down, in the ark. That would take patience, right? But then we find, if we read chapter 8, verses 13 through 17, that the earth was dry for almost 2 months before they left the boat. We find there in, chapter 8, verse 13, it says, and it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. In verse 15 it says, "And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." Continues in verse 17, "to bring all the animals off of it." And so Noah waited even after the face of the earth was dry. He waited till God said, "Get off the boat." I know there's been many times that I've gotten kind of impatient. I'm seeing everything taking shape and seeing everything. God, this is the opportune time. This is the way, and I think I need to jump right now. And we get in a hurry. And God's still saying he's kind of holding back the reins. Not yet. Right? And so it's kind of that way with Noah. He spent a year on the floating menagerie, and yet he waited until God told him to get off the boat before he got off. And as far as patience goes, it took him 120 years to build it to begin with. That takes patience. Another lesson that I have written down here, the last one, is for us to be a dove and not a raven. Now that sounds a little weird, doesn't it? But if you remember the account of Noah and the ark here, whenever we got down to the end, whenever the storm was starting to let up and the waters were starting to abate from the earth, that Noah sends out a raven. And what does a raven live off of? What do ravens eat? They're scavengers. They eat dead stuff, right? So you find that he sends the raven out. The raven doesn't come back. Why does the raven not come back? He's happy to eat the dead and spoiled and filth of the world, right? But Noah then sends out a dove, and what does the dove do? It comes back. And he sends it out again, and it comes back with an olive leaf, right? Sends it out the third time. I believe it's the third time. It doesn't come back at all. What does that teach us? Found a place, but it was waiting until there was life. New life. The green herb, that remember the olive leaf that come back? And so he was waiting until there was new life, and he was going out seeking after the things of life, the things of renewal. But the raven was happy to go out and eat the death and decay and filth of the world that perished. There's a difference in appetites there, right? And so if we're not careful, we have the appetites of the raven, and we're happy to feast on the dead and decaying of this world rather than waiting for the things of life and renewal and the things that come from God. And so be a dove and not a raven. I also think this could be part of the reason for the 2 extra months that they spend in the ark, because those 2 extra months would have been as things were drying out and the dead was rotting up and going away, and as all of the green and all the plants was taking life. And so that way Noah and all the animals wasn't getting off into a dusty or muddy type place. It was lush and green and the animals had food. And it was bringing that new world in that he was getting off and being a part of, right? And so those are some lessons I think that we can learn from the account of Noah and the flood. As you all think of the Noah and the flood, do you have anything else that you could add to that? I know that's not an exhaustive list.
I think it's a good thing that there was that extra space, because how long were they in the ark?
371 days.
Yeah, those animals could have reproduced plenty in that time.
Yeah, several of them could have. If you think about it, there could have been generations of them, right? Already starting to multiply and replenish the ark.
Maybe not the bigger ones, but the smaller ones, most definitely.
Oh, the elephant probably was already impregnated and ready to have another one by the time it got off, right?
Yeah, elephants takes a little while before they can even...
So I'm saying it's a couple years. So.
That point.
Maybe they were younger than that. I don't know.
Maybe
a
wand at a time. Something
like
that. So, yeah. So like sheep is like, they can get pregnant in like 7 or 8 months. Or...
Yeah, and they were a clean animal, so he had a flock by the time he came off the ark.
So they were whole.
Yeah. Well, at that time, while they were still in the ark, they were still vegetarians. Because it wasn't until they got off the ark that God said that he gave them all the animals to eat as well. So it seems that man was vegetarians up until after the flood. So they had the least amount of animals possible at that time, and God said, start eating them. It worked out. Maybe dinosaurs tasted good. Maybe that's what happened.
Okay. I would feel very sad if I had to leave the ark and then all those animals were just like going away. After I spent so much time with them.
Friends, where are you going?
Exactly.
my giraffe.
That may have been part of the reason why God told him after they got off the ark that he was putting fear in all the animals, and so all the animals will be afraid of man. Yeah, and so that way they start spreading out and staying away from man a little bit.
That's what I was about to say as well. It's almost like after the flood, it's like God said, okay, now man has the, what's the name?
The dominion, yeah.
Because of that dominion, and the animals sort of had that fear, and even today, most animals won't go for you, they'll run away.
Right. Well, it seems that even maybe up until the flood, that I don't know if whenever God gave the animals to man to eat, if that's whenever the animals also turned carnivorous. But all the animals may have been herbivores before the flood.
Would have made it a whole lot easier.
Yeah. And if they weren't herbivores before the flood, then God at least made them calm and docile in order to come in and to get into the ark. And so it wasn't, you know, Noah spending a year trying to keep the sheep away from the lion or something. That would imagine that being a mess. You got Noah in a chair and a whip. Lion tamer. Okay. Well, next week we're going to look at when they come off the ark, and we're going to find out that sin wasn't completely eradicated with the flood, and that it's still present afterward. So if there's nothing else, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll close out for this evening. Dear Lord, we do come to you tonight once again. Thank you for your blessings, Lord, and we thank you for this time in your word and for these things that we've considered. And Lord, I pray that it was a help to the people here, Lord, and we just pray, ask you help us to grow in our knowledge of your word, Lord, and our love toward you, and help us, Lord, to be a witness in the world throughout this week, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all you do for us. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.